Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 30 in our teaching series, A Study of the Book of Acts with Paul's Writings, titled Chapter 6. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Good morning, class. Hope all is well as you're turning your Bibles to the Book of Acts. For today's lesson, we will once again pick up where we were last week in our teaching and our training of the Book of Acts and how we call it the early church, but the truth is it's a revelation of where our church is even today. And it is my hope that as believers that we constantly are learning what the Scriptures are saying in truth, not trying to be very hyper-spiritual, as some would say, but trying to be very truthful in what the Scriptures are saying, that we might receive truth of what they have to say to us. As we begin this week, this is lesson number 30, chapter 6 in the book of Acts, if you'd like to turn there. But it is lesson number 30. All of these teachings are online at our webpage, if you'd like to go back for review. I always like to start with a little quote from a famous preacher or whatever, and this one's by John Wesley. He said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and if it were not a straw, whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on the earth." That's John Wesley. He said he just needs 100 preachers that will preach the truth. So as we pick up again here in Acts chapter 6, we see here that this is where the deacons are first mentioned. And I want us to allow the Scriptures to give the definition, if we will, of who a deacon really is. And you'll start seeing how much that even our church services somewhat are, not that it's, I'm saying it's wrong, but a lot of our church services are still fashioned after Catholicism and how we bring definitions to words that is more through Catholicism than it is what the Word of God says. So let's just look at what the Word of God says about a deacon. And if it changes the way that you believe, then just line up with the Word of God. Not that I think there's going to be any big explosion, but I think that it can bring a greater definition. Now we see the context in which we began chapter 6 will be verses 1 through 7. And verses 1 through 7 will basically be pertaining to the first deacons. Now we have what we call in the book of Acts, the third persecution will be right at hand. Now, the first persecution, we went over it, is in chapter 4. Second persecution in chapter 5. Now we're in chapter 6, and this is what we call the third persecution, which is chapter 6. So now we'll go to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where it speaks of the first deacons. Now, this is very important. This is not as much about deacons as it is the need for deacons, okay? So that's more setting up the context, verses 1 through 7, the need for deacons, the need for the apostles to have help. And it's really amazing some of the things that we find out about the office of deacon. I think even at this church, in the future, we're going to see a new and fresh emphasis put upon this office of deacon from what we're believing is a true biblical observation. So in Acts 6, verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now we have several interesting points here in this verse. You know, the Word of God's not like reading a novel. Every verse has instruction and information in it that is very necessary for the reader to learn and to take note. Here we see the term Grecians against the Hebrews. So this would lead you to believe that this is two different groups of people, but actually it's not. Both groups are Jewish, but in the Scripture here, it said the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now we're going to dive a little deeper and see what is meant here. Grecians were Jews who spoke Greek. That's not a big revelation, but when you're reading it, you'll think, oh, that's people from Greece were against the Hebrews. But it's not. It's that Grecians were Jews who spoke Greek. Now, you've got Alexander the Great kind of imposed that language upon the known world then. So it ended up here, the bulk of the Jews were not speaking Hebrew like we think they would be. They were actually speaking Greek. In 285 to 270, 285 years before Christ was born, the Jews established a panel of 70 scholars in Alexandria to translate the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, into Greek. It is called the Septuagint. And so you've heard this term, I know, over and over. You can say, well, where did the Septuagint, where did it come from? Well, it came from Hebrews speaking Greek, and they wanted to be able to have the Scriptures in a language that they could understand. And so now we find the Grecians, then they are called Grecians here in the book of Acts. But when we're reading it, now this is important because this is a bunch of Greek-speaking Jews. If you were of the priesthood, they were the only ones that were still speaking Hebrew. So if you went to the synagogues, they would speak in Hebrew, even though all of the known Jews were speaking Greek. So that caused a place of possible confrontation. So anyway, that's where we get the Septuagint from, and you've heard that referred to that a lot of times in the Old Testament. We say we got Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, and then you got the Septuagint, which is already translated Hebrew into Greek. So some people refer to it, and then some people refer to the Hebrew. And there is where some of the differences, if there is much, it's not a whole lot in your translation. Some translate from the Septuagint. Some say, well, we're more right than you are, so we go Hebrew. But that's the battle of the scholars over the years. Now, a Jew in those days spoke Greek. One might learn Hebrew to be able to participate in the local synagogue, because you just assume that they were all speaking Hebrew. But Hebrew actually was a lost language it wasn't until 1948 that they said again, okay, we're going to establish Hebrew as the language. So you can see why 1948 is a big deal. It's a huge deal, especially since they not lost the language, they quit using the language. Actually, they stopped using Hebrew when they came out of captivity. That's how long it had been since they used Hebrew. Israel did not speak Hebrew after the Babylonian captivity. They spoke Chaldean Aramaic, which is very close to Greek. It was basically a derivative of the Greek language. This writing is 500 years later, and most Jews spoke Greek. Chaldean Aramaic is, and then people say, well, he spoke Aramaic, which is true. In some writings, they call that Greek. But when you get in more defined writings, it'd be like Spanish. How many? I have different Spanish-speaking people working at my farm. And if you speak Spanish, if you're Salvadorian and you're speaking Spanish to a Mexican, he didn't know what you're saying. He can't understand your language. Yeah, I asked him if it wasn't the dialect, and they said, well, I don't know. I can't understand the word he's saying. that's all. But this is kind of the same thing here with Chaldean, Aramaic, and Greek, but that's just an interesting point because of some of the division that they start having in this early church here. The Hebrew language was reestablished in 1948. And so here you've got this early church. You've got Peter trying to convert the Jewish nation that Jesus is the Messiah. Here you've got the priest from the synagogue speaking Hebrew. You've got the Grecians or other forms of Jews speaking Greek. And then you've got what you call the Hellenistic Jews. Anybody heard that term? Hellenistic Jews? That's just a Jew that was not born in Israel. You're born outside and you speak Greek. I don't know how they got the term Hellenistic. I got some redneck definition, but we'll not go there. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews born outside Israel who spoke Greek. They were still Jewish, but were looked down upon by the native-born Jews. Now, this is important as we get into the selection of the deacons. So here you got Peter, and they're preaching to the nation Israel, trying to convert them that Jesus is the Messiah. You've got Grecians, and then you've got Hellenistic Jews. So you've got Jews in Israel that speak Greek, Grecians, and then you've got Hellenistic, which were born outside, that speak Greek. But yet they've got a division of Jews, Grecians, and Hellenistic Jews. Could we have a problem in Houston? So therefore, they distinguished you. They looked down upon you if you weren't born in Israel. They're making up their names here to make a division of within the ranks, if you will. And this is important as we move forward in this part of the book of Acts and understanding a little bit of the schisms. And politically, if you will, what was going on. The word Hellenistic comes from a word meaning Greek or Greek speaking. That's what the word means. Let's go to verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. All right, I want to back up here. In those days when the number of the disciples was what? It's how many disciples? There's 12, but here it says they did what? Multiplied. So we know that after this point, when he uses the term disciples, it's a multiplied, and there was just more than 12 or 11 or 12 or whatever. The number is growing. So this is proof to us that the disciples, the number of them grew. A lot of people say, well, it's just the 12 and everything stopped with the 12. But the problem is the 12 grew in number. Just wanted to make that little point as we move forward. I meant to make it when I was there. So we see here, it says the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them. And that's when he's got called the multitude. That's because the previous verse that it says they multiplied. So now we don't have 12. We got a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Whereas these disciples were ministers, if you will, to the nation Israel, going out giving the gospel message that Jesus is our Messiah. Very important. I like to point out these little things to you in Bible study, because these little terms and these little words and phrases, they mean a lot. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Here we see the beginning of the deacons. Here we see a biblical reference to being spirit-filled. I think that's interesting. A lot of people say, well, that's not... Well, yeah, here's a reference. Now, if I don't know what it means, that's another thing. But the Bible says, here's an example of full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now, if you want to get nitpicky about it, which you can in this Greek text, it says that they're full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Well, that indicates you could be partially filled with the Holy Ghost. In other words, he gives us this idea that you can be full. Well, if you can be full, then it means you could be not full. That is something that has to be considered as a believer, because there's some days I can give testimony I'm not full of the Holy Ghost. I'm definitely not full of the Holy Ghost. I'm full of anger and aggravation and anxiety, and I can tell by your faces that this is none of you. But nonetheless, there is something we can reach for, is the point of being full of the Holy Ghost. There's actual time. Now, it doesn't mean you're more spiritual or you're better or you're smarter, because that's what you call you're full of pride. That's not what that means. But it does show us here, when you're at your peak of humility and serving others, I would say you're getting towards the full mark. And denying yourself that Christ might live, that would be indications of a full mark. So here we see a biblical reference to being full of the Holy Ghost. Also here we see what we would call a pastor today. This person would be better called a deacon pastor. In other words, he said, we need you to get these, they're calling them a deacon, but most of these deacons had a gift of pastoring. Can you see that? Now, an elder's a position, deacon's a position. But pastor, the fivefold is more of gifts than it is positions. In other words, just like Peter was an apostle, they didn't say, here comes Peter, the apostle Peter. They would say, here comes Peter and he does the work of an apostle. They would say, here comes Deacon Jones and he does the work of a pastor. And I know that's nitpicky, but it's kind of important, because what the Western church has done is put the pastor as the head bishop or priest of the church. Then we got to come to him to tell us what the Bible means. That's kind of a Catholicism idea there. I'm not saying God hadn't used it. Of course he has. But that's where that model tends to come from. A true church would have deacons, and they would be the true pastors. The elders would be more of the ones who are studying and overseeing the church, but yet you would have pastors who were doing the work of pastoring, looking after the flock, the tables as it's referred to here. But that's just a thought. There again, you're to be a Berean and check out these things that this crazy dairy farmer says to see if they're true. So now it says, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Now, I want us to look at something here. It's kind of some requirements here for a deacon as we look into this. The first thing in choosing deacons, first thing he said, look among you. So that tells us that these pastor deacons, if you will, were to look within the body. We're not to, corporate America says you need to go get a preacher from California that's got 5 or 10 letters after his name to come in here and pastor you bunch of little dumb sheep. That's corporate thinking. And I'm not saying you can't bring somebody in and them not do a great job. But if you have the idea, this is the difference in an elder-led church versus a pastor-led church. Now, a pastor-led church can work well first generation. In other words, if you're starting up a church, it's a new work, a lot of times you'll have a, we'll call him a preacher, a pastor, or whatever. He's more apostolic, if you want to know the truth, and he starts a church. And then the people, and it's a dynamic personality of a person, and people tend are drawn into that personality. And you can grow a big mega church off of that personality. When that personality dies or fails, then the church and the churches that are following that personality will just fall apart because they were following a personality. I'm not saying they weren't following Jesus too, but you've got this dynamic speaker personality that causes you to come. And so we do have that model, which is fine for first generation. It's terrible second generation. I know several churches now that were pastor-led models, and that's basically the Western world view, is you've got one pastor who leads it. But when then that pastor leaves, this one church, a mega church, 6,000, a third of the people left when he retired because they didn't want to listen to the next person that came up. The goal of New Life is not to have a pastor-led church, but an elder-led church. And you'll as we move forward, as Steve's approaching some type of retirement, you're going to see this church. This church is now an elder-led model. We have a senior pastor. But what you're going to see, and the reason our model works is because Steve does not consider himself as a king pastor. He refuses it. He will only preach 3 out of 4 Sundays just to be sure we don't set him up as a king pastor. He is totally against that concept. He believes in the elder-led model. And so we put different people in the pulpit from time to time. And one of the reasons for that is to start introducing and living out more of an elder-led model. And you'll see probably in the future even will be some of the elders will be full doing the pulpit. But this is as we're moving forward because Steve's already announced in the next 10 years he's going to retire. No, it'll be sooner than that. As he retires, that's not going to mean a whole lot because he's still going to be here, still going to be an elder. It's just that in an elder-led church, here's the goal. Your goal is that people come to church to hear from Jesus, from Christ. That's the goal. The goal is you come to church to experience the presence of God. It's not built around an individual. It's built around the presence of God. Now, I know that's a pretty high mark to try to reach, but that's the goal of the leaders here is who's in charge here. We want Jesus to be in charge here. As we continually proceed in that direction, as in this prophetic class here, you heard it first here. As we progress on forward, we're trying to pattern more by what we're seeing here in the church. So as you're looking for deacons, but I just want you to consider a little bit that a deacon's not necessarily historically what you think a deacon is. The truth is the deacon can have any of the fivefold ministry. And as you're going to see here as I move on, you're like, oh, you're kidding. This deacon thing's a big deal. So first thing we learn here is that these deacons are to be among the church, which leads us to this idea. As you get over into Acts, you'll see, well, the deacons are the ones that are pastoring because the apostles are out there starting new churches and they're out there studying the Word of God. And that's the reason they said they didn't have time to look after the widows and do these things. That's the pastoring part. So they picked deacons that would then pastor. So he said, look among you. That means you're not to go somewhere. He's saying they're in the body. Second thing, it says they need to be good and of honest report. Need to be upstanding citizens. Number three, it says they need to be full of the Spirit. I would say, I'm not knowing if that's requirement 24/7, but at least needs to be a time or two that you can say they're guilty and full of the Spirit. Another way you can know that is if, as husbands, if your wives have ever said, I think you're a little full of yourself, that's meaning you're not full of the Spirit. And then it says full of wisdom, and wisdom is something that can be viewed. And it says that so we can give ourselves over to prayer. Now, that raises another question. You mean to tell me it's going to take all of their life just to pray and minister the word? The only thing I can tell you, that's going to leave a lot of time for prayer. So evidently, those in those positions, we like to call on the intercessors to pray, but I'm not so sure that the apostles and the elders of the local assembly shouldn't be the leaders of all prayer, or at least the leading example. And I do believe totally in intercessors, don't get me wrong. Maybe Miss kind of said that statement, but I'm trying to bring an emphasis to apostles and prophets and elders and those leaders that prayer is part of your job. A big part of your job is prayer. And it says end of ministry of the word. So let's go on to the next verses. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timothy and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now that's interesting to me. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So you remember, this is the first time you'll hear the name Stephen, which y'all know, I'm sure, the story of the stoning of Stephen. It's the same Stephen here. And it says, Nicholas, a proselyte. What is or who is or what does the term proselyte be? It used to be that if you were a Gentile and you came into say you wanted to worship the true God, you came into the synagogue, and the back rows were for the Gentile proselytes. That means you were a Jew wannabe. That's what that meant, proselyte. You were a Gentile and you were coming into the Jewish state here. Nicholas was a proselyte of Antioch, meaning he was a Gentile. Now watch this, who converted to Judaism and then to Christianity. So a proselyte is a Gentile who's converted to Judaism. And then what happened was through the preaching of Peter, then they were converted to Christianity. So Nicholas is basically a Gentile converted Jew that Jesus is the Messiah. All were Grecian Jews except Nicholas. Now, there again, you remember the Grecian, they spoke Greek. So all of these that they were wanting to appoint to be deacons were actually Grecian Jews. None of them were Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, this is interesting. All of them were Grecian except Nicholas. The Hellenistic Jews felt shortchanged. This is the ones that were born outside of Israel, but they spoke Greek. Yet all seven were Hellenistic Jews. And so here you got Peter preaching to the nation Israel in the synagogues, trying to convert the Jews of Israel that Jesus is the Messiah. When it came to the first deacons, they chose all Hellenistic Jews, which were birthed outside of Israel. Now, you can tell Peter wasn't trying to be politically correct, but this is evidently under the leadership of the Holy Ghost. Maybe the Hellenistic Jews were complaining. I don't know. But they felt like the whole time they always, and you'll see that Hellenistic Jews always felt like they were shortchanged for some reason. So I guess they ran their mouth and they said, okay, watch this. We're going to give you a job. You know, perhaps. Just a thought, it seems here that they prayed first and laid hands on them. Now, this is interesting to me. It says, and when they had prayed. It didn't say when they were praying. Now, call me nitpicking if you want to. But here it says, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, that is interesting to me because it seems to me that through their prayer, I wonder, I've had situations where I prayed for somebody that I was going to pray and prophesy to them. And as I got through the prayer, I didn't prophesy to them, because there were some things I felt revealed to me while I was praying. And so it causes me to wonder, if I'm going to lay hands on someone, do I need to do like the Bible says? Do I need to pray first and then lay on hands? And also, we're not really sure either, but what this laying on of hands could be a type of embracing a person after they prayed. The only point I'm making here, you can check it out, I have to some degree, I know when they were praying for people, when they laid hands on them, that it wasn't just a slam bam, we're done. I knew that they prayed, they would seek the Lord, and then at this situation, at the end of all of their prayers, and they laid hands on them. So I just think that's interesting. That's not necessarily our model. But it does even bring to my mind the laying on of hands is a true impartation. And you know, one place Scripture says, don't quickly lay hands on anybody. Remember that? I should have put that one up there. But so there's more going on here in prayer and laying on of hands that needs to be studied out. Hopefully I aggravated you enough just to try to study that one out a little bit. So let's go on to the next verse, 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, or of the faith there. So it says a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. That means that in Peter's preaching the murder indictment to the Jew and in the Jewish synagogues, that means that a good many of these priests were converted to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what this is referring to. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. It's amazing to me. Here we see that Jerusalem's growth was based on the increase in the preaching of the Word of God. It says, and the Word of God increased. So what brought this number of increase of the disciples? What brought the increase was the preaching of the Word of God. It wasn't a gimmick. It wasn't a program. It was the actual preaching of the Word of God that brought the increase. I'm nitpicky, I know, but here we go. And it says, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Also, it is notable that we see the conversion of a great company here of priests. It says they were obedient to the faith. All right, let's go to the... we're going now into the next. I like to keep scripture in context. That was the context that we're leaving now, is the context of speaking about the first deacons being chosen and picked, and it gives you the storyline. Now, this next one is the third persecution Stephen brought before the council. The next contextual scripture is Acts 6, 8 through 15. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now that, I know that's a little short. That blows my mind, and I'm going to show you why that blows my mind. Number one, Stephen was full of faith. We've already been through that one. That indicates you can maybe, if you can be full, there might be a time you're not full. Now watch this. Here we are introduced to the idea of being full of faith, indicating you could have a lesser measure. Now here we're going to put together full of faith and power. We talk about the power of the gospel, the power of the kingdom. Well, here the power is something that's added to the faith, the full of faith. Also, we see that power is connected to the term full of faith or full faith. So when we hear the term, I've said to people in times of healing, I have asked this question, somebody's going to pray for them. I'll say, are you in full faith? A lot of times people answer the call to pray for somebody just because I believe in healing. But my question is, are you operating full faith right now? That's a scriptural question. That's not a mean question. That's a scriptural question. Are you in full faith right now? That is the great contribution of what we call the faith movement. A lot of people bash the faith movement, but as you've got these different movements down through time, they're always they have some great contribution. And I'd like to emphasize, let's look at the great contribution. And this full faith is emphasized in that movement. And we need to consider that there is such a thing of operating in full faith and not operating in full faith. Because here we see the full faith was connected with the power, which leads us to understand the understanding of full faith in Christ. And then they did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now this is Stephen. Now I want to point something out here. Stephen is not an apostle. Stephen is not an elder. Stephen is a deacon. And he was operating in great wonders and miracles. So people can say, well, the miracles and signs and wonders died out with the apostles. I'm like, yeah, well, what about Stephen? You forgot to tell him, you see. So as we continue through the scriptures, we're going to see that all of these other people operated in the same thing. But we know that Stephen as an individual, that he was operating in full faith. And you see, when we come to church, people of God, we don't want to leave the same way we came. We don't check up on your life. Am I leaving the church the same way that I left 5 years ago? Has my faith grown or am I the same? Well, the whole goal of coming here is so your faith will grow, that we can walk more in full faith of Christ. And that's a goal to seek. If you're proud of yourself because you've held your own for the last 20 years, that's not something to be proud of, because you want to continually grow and become, hopefully now we're more fuller of faith than we were 5 years ago. What keeps me from growing in full faith? It's criticism, and that is seated in pride. If we come to church and if criticism rises up in us more than faith in Christ and worship upon the Almighty God, you'll not grow. It's your criticism that keeps it from growing. If you want to look at everything that I say wrong or that the church does wrong, if that's your diet for life, you know, just have at it, because you're going to be very anemic spiritually. Because you don't, I mean, it's no big deal to find something wrong with me. And you don't believe it, ask Jeff Rowland. Here we see Stephen, which is a deacon, not a disciple, performing great wonders and miracles. Now every person in the church should say, I want to be a deacon. So therefore, the signs and wonders were not just for the apostles. Now watch this. Stephen was one of the great men in the early church and gives a history lesson to the Sanhedrin in the next chapter. Now that's what's coming up in chapter 7. Here you got Stephen. He's a deacon, very dynamic in preaching the gospel. He was so dynamic that he drew a crowd of those that criticized him, which were priests and clergymen of the synagogues. So there's just Stephen. He's just a nothing, but yet he drew this great crowd, and they then went through this great criticism of who Stephen is. Let's go to verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Syrians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Sicily and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So here we see that all these arose, these are leaders of different synagogues all over the world were there. So they all got together and came against Stephen. My land, you must have a pretty good anointing going on to draw that kind of high-level criticism. As we get on into it, I'll probably not get to it today, but I will at least finish it next week. What caused Stephen to draw this kind of crowd was because of the glory of God that was upon him. And I'm going to get into this next week. This glory just drew the glory of, it's like lights draw bugs, right? His glory drew all of the bugs of religion, and they just come running to him. But that will probably be next week. But all of these leaders came together and they were disputing little old Deacon Stephen. They weren't after the apostles here. They were after little old Stephen. He hadn't had a job but one day. And here he goes. Stephen's strong message and witness to the gospel exposes him to the hatred of the Sadducees. That's what was going on. It is here that Stephen will be falsely accused. Next verse. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned him, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemies, words against Moses and against God." It says they were not able to resist him. In other words, they couldn't handle little old Stephen. These leaders from all these synagogues over from all these countries could not handle little old Stephen. All the leaders of the world cannot handle one little old guy full of Holy Ghost. And that's the truth. So here we see that they couldn't resist him. They could not handle the truth that Stephen was speaking. Key word there is truth. It says, then they suborned men. All right, what does that mean? In the Bible, the word suborn is a passive participle that means to be persuaded to commit a bad act or take a false oath. It appears only once in the Bible, and that's right here in Acts 6 and 11. So what happened was that these had been persuaded to bring a false accusation against Stephen. They had been persuaded to commit it. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, what does he mean by that? Those were lies made by false witnesses. This sets Stephen up to speak to the Sanhedrin in the next chapter, which we'll be getting into. Next verse, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. They caught him. They caught Stephen. They brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, because we saw they had been paid off, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now they're saying he's speaking blasphemy against what? This holy place, the temple, the tabernacle, and the law. So that was their two accusations against Stephen. Here we see Stephen speaking as being falsely accused. Now let's look at the next one here. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place." Did Jesus say that? Yes. He's going to, the temple's coming down. So he says, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." That's the two accusations. So here's what we got to understand. This Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place is referring to two things. They were referring to the temple being destroyed, which Jesus did say that, and change the customs which Moses delivered us. We know that's the law, and that's what it said in the previous verse. Jesus said he was fulfilling the law, so therefore they were saying he was destroying the law. This is the accusations based off of their message. This is the accusations that they brought against Stephen. Now, we know in the Revelations that that temple was destroyed, and now today that we are the temple, and then the laws of God is to be written upon our hearts, right? We have further revelations of what Jesus was meaning. And we're going to look more into that also. Now in verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They looked upon him, and he had the face of an angel. How many times have you been accused of that? It says, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly upon him. They were amazed and bewildered at the face of Stephen. Now listen, they really were bewildered and amazed at the face of Stephen. His face as it had been the face of an angel. Now there's something going on there. All of these lost people, if you will, non-believers, looked at Stephen, and these non-believers, not full of the Holy Ghost, saw something on Stephen. They saw something spiritually. They saw that he had the face of an angel. Why did he have the face of an angel? Because he was full of the Holy Ghost. I've already told you, you can be full of the Holy Ghost. If we're full of the Holy Ghost, does that actually mean that we could have the face of an angel? The answer is yes. I know that's true. That's a lot to swallow. But am I telling you Bible or not? This is Bible. So there's something about, the only to carry the story out further, we all know Stephen gets stoned and died, right? We all know. So you need to be careful if you're asking for the face of an angel. I'm just saying. It did work out well for him because the heavens opened and he just went on. But you get my point here. He had the face of an angel, the face of the angel, and I have 2 minutes, so I'll have to pick up here next week at what is this on Stephen? What is this face of an angel? This is a reality. I would be to God that people could visit this church and they'd come here and their report is, I went to New Life and I don't know, it's like everybody had a face of an angel. Acts 6:15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. To me, this is incredible. Now, this is a benefit of being full of the Holy Ghost. Now, a lot of us in the body of Christ almost have our wings. Sometimes we're halfway there. Every now and then I get one wing and then I knock it off at the next intersection, right? To have the face of an angel is a supernatural phenomena. And I would love to teach that to you of what was on Stephen. It's not hard. I think I can do it, but I can't do it in 60 seconds. My next slide will be, God's light within you will be seen by others and is a creative and influencing light. What was happening? What is the face of an angel? It's the light of God coming out of an individual, out of a believer. That light influences people and it's creative. On every child of God, we have the opportunity to have the face of an angel. When you're full of the Holy Ghost, I'm going to show you next week that there's a place right beyond being full. And that place that's right beyond of being full means that this light presence of God, this glory of God, has to find an exit place. And the exit is your face. If you're interested in that, come back next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do love you and we thank you for this day. It's our prayer, O God, that those that are listening online in this church house, I pray they would test, O God, this teaching, the truth of your word. I pray they would test it. And Lord Jesus, I ask and pray in your name that this church could be a place, O God, that the light of the world could be seen in the faces of this congregation. It would be that non-believers could see your presence in our face. It's my prayer they would not see anger nor bitterness, but they would see hope and they would see light. That they would see a way to the Savior. Let us be guilty, O God, of being filled full, and let our cup runneth over. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you.